So, we are in our series on 1 John, right? Amen? All right, you got to talk to me today. If you don't talk to me, I think you're sleeping. And so I need to hear from you. We're on 1 John chapter what? Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Now, whoever thought we could get through an entire 6 verses in one sermon, I have no idea. But we were going to try to get through that. There is a lot here. And I just want to say right up front, I did not choose this passage. I am not responsible for most of what I'm about to say because it comes from God's Word. After much prayer and some of these issues I've been wrestling with and praying over for some time now and sharing in different groups that I have opportunity to share with, like our 8th grade spiritual retreat, our academy students. So it seems that God has brought some things together. And we really need to pray. And it's very warm up here, so we need to cool down. And have your Bibles ready. We are going to be in them in a deep way. So please bow your heads with me for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, the one that we can't wait to see in heaven. Lord Jesus, we pray that you come back very quickly. And I pray that you would bless us this morning, that you would join us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide us as we discuss how we can be a part of that process, how we can fully be your people and be used by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Lucas read the first 3 verses this morning very well, I might add. Thank you, Lucas. Let's go ahead and refresh our minds. We're going to read all 6 verses that we were assigned for today. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You have out whatever translation you like the best. And let's read this, and then we're going to start breaking it down, and we're going to shuffle around a bit to try and understand it. So, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. And this is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. These people belong to the world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. That is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception." So this is a serious topic, isn't it? In my Bible, the title says, "Discerning False Prophets." Now, we know from this passage they're obviously dealing with false prophets, right? Have false prophets ceased to exist? Are there still false prophets today? Has there ever been a time when there have been no false prophets? And why is that? Because we are engaged in the great controversy, the battle between good and evil. God continues to work from his side for redemption, for salvation, to take us home. And the devil, is he excited about that? Is the devil excited about that? No. So he's doing everything he can from the false side to tear that down. And so as we start to look, and we're going to get into our day and age, our culture, but before we go there, we must keep something in mind. Because it would be very easy to get critical of some of the things that we might find in our culture, correct? So let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. How did John start this book? And we're going to come back to this at the end, because when he looks at false prophets, false teachings, false movements, it is in this context. 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 1, it says, "We proclaim to you." So who's we? John and his team, other apostles, because he was alive. This is being written after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension. And so this is probably during the time of the book of Acts. Okay? So while Peter and Paul are recording their journeys in the book of Acts, John is also there and he's writing. And the estimates for this book are around 80 to 85 AD, I believe, in the book of Acts, around the same time period. So around the time the book of Acts is being written, we're hearing about the other apostles, John is writing this. And so he says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen." This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. "We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us." So he's talking about a personal relationship, a personal connection. The reason he's writing this book is because he knows Jesus and he has testimony that he has been with him. And he says, "Now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, this last sentence is the key to why he is writing. "We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." Amen? Is he sharing to condemn people? Is he writing out of criticism? Is he writing to be hurtful? No. He is writing so that we can come into unity and share his joy. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 now. And we're going to focus in on these first three verses. "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them." Let's skip down to verse 2. "This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body." Is that still an issue today? Are there people that wonder if Jesus Christ came in a real body? Do you know what this means? It sounds kind of ancient, right? So I pulled out some Bible commentaries, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, because it is important when we read Scripture, and I always like to preach in a way where I just walk you through Scripture. What we're doing this morning, you can do at home. We read a passage, we look at the author, we try to understand what he's saying, and now we need to go and try and understand his context that he was writing from. And I've talked to people who sometimes feel that we just take Scripture at face value, exactly what the words say right there to us, but we have to see the context in which it was written, because today we don't seem to have a lot of body claiming that Jesus didn't come in a real physical body. So when we look at the context from the Bible commentary, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, it says the issue, let's back up to the Jews who were converted after Pentecost, so it's taking us back to the beginning of Acts, needed to accept Jesus as the expected Messiah in order to become Christians. Okay, that makes sense, right? They hadn't accepted Jesus. The Jews rejected him. The leaders crucified him. And so for the point at issue for them was the deity of Christ. A little later, the Gnostics denied not the divinity, but the humanity of the Savior. They were prepared to believe that the gods manifest themselves to men in various ways, but they denied that the Word was made flesh. Thus, John's emphasis on the incarnation had peculiar significance for the days in which the apostle lived. So at the time of Pentecost, at the beginning of Acts, right after Jesus' ascension, you remember that time, right? The fire, the tongues of flames came down. The people were filled with the Holy Spirit. They went out. 3,000 were baptized in a day. You remember this, amen? Okay? And at that time, they were trying to convince people that the man they had seen and crucified, the person in bodily form, they were trying to convince them that he was God. But now this is towards the end of John's life, and if it's around the 80 AD or so, now the heresy that they are confronting is Gnosticism, which they believe that all the gods are just up there in the heavens, and they do not come in bodily form. And so this is the specific heresy that John is confronting. If it makes sense, say amen. So that's why he's using these specific words in this passage. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. So it seems pretty simple, straightforward, right? A little dry today. So now you think about this a little bit more deeply. Do you know who John was actually writing this letter to? Have you ever looked into that? So John, the youngest apostle, this is after the ascension of Jesus, during the time of the Acts of the Apostles. And if you look at the commentaries, it says that John is believed at this time to have lived around Ephesus. And he was actually writing to the Ephesians. Who else wrote to the Ephesians? Paul. And so we know some different things about the Ephesians. We're going to look at another Bible commentary as we head that direction. This is the Interpreter's Bible. It's another commentary that has a lot of historical information. And commenting on this, it says the church of the second century, so this is talking about the church just after John is gone, so we know from Jesus' day to this time, in between is the area that we're talking about. It says, the church of the second century evidences of widespread hunger for new revelations and visions, and what was offered to meet this need too often took the form of irrational deliverances and esoteric schemes. And so what it's saying is there are, because at Pentecost, what happened? The tongues of fire, the miraculous healings, a handkerchief, people would touch that, they would be healed. There's all kinds of miraculous manifestations, correct? And so this was to kick off the new church. This is called the early rain. And we know that we are waiting for the latter rain, correct? So the early rain had all these manifestations, but by the time of the second century, that must have been dying down just a little bit. So the people were scrambling, searching for anything miraculous they could find. So it was very easy for false prophets to arise. And so this may have been part of that transition time where John is writing his book. So it says here in the commentary, the supernatural is not always the divine. The rebuke of false prophets who give deceptive assurances of safety, and so this is quoting back to Jeremiah 14:14. So even in the Old Testament, this was an issue. And so this is what Jeremiah said, because this is something, nothing new. The prophets prophesy lies in my name, I sent them not. They prophesy unto a lying vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their own heart. And so Jeremiah was calling this out even back in his day, that there were deceptive spirits. There were people who were prophets who were telling lies instead of giving what God had given them to say. The church found it necessary to set up criteria and controls, a difficult thing to do since it involved the danger of smothering spiritual vitality. In one of his earliest letters, Paul writes, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything." That's in 1 Thessalonians and throughout Corinthians. It is well documented. There is even a gift for the discrimination, for the ability to tell the difference between spirits, which are of God and which are not. And so this was a big issue in their day, trying to understand whether a message was from God or it was a deception from the devil. And now when we look at the introduction, this is from the Andrew's Study Bible, put out by the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary. So when it's talking about the context in which 1 John was written, where it talks about Ephesus, It says, this may have been the area of Ephesus where the early Christian writers suggested John settled after the destruction of Jerusalem. But did John die there? No, we know that he died in exile on the island of Patmos. And so bear with me as we're piecing things together. John is speaking out against spiritualism, about discerning spirits. He's saying, beware of these people that are creeping into the church. He is doing this in Ephesus, talking to the Ephesians. And by the way, in the commentary on Ephesians, it says one of the issues in Ephesians 1, where it's talking about predestination, it says the people in Ephesus there, by the stars and the planets, they regarded the stars and the planets as gods. And so this is kind of an astrology. So this mysticism, these spiritualities that John is talking about in 1 John is actually the condition in Ephesians that Paul has written about and that he sees throughout this development in the early church. Are you with me or are you completely confused? If you're with me, say amen. So we have John, the youngest apostle, writing in his epistle to the Ephesians, talking about similar issues that Paul wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians. And then where else does John write about Ephesians? Revelation chapter 2, the first church. So turn to Revelation chapter 2 quickly, then we're going to start piecing this all together. I had never connected all of these dots really before. So John, in this letter, that the goal is for everyone to love God and be in heaven and to treat each other well, in the midst of the goal of reaching heaven together and harmony within the church, he's calling out heresy, but in a very kind and loving way. And this, the point that I'm trying to make with this was the hot issue of his day. When he is talking about the heresy in the church, this was what was surrounding him in the culture. This is what he was speaking to. And so what we do as we read this scripture about how John addressed this, we take inspiration from that to look at the culture of our day to see what's going on here, to use John's principles and to follow his example. And so the reason we're going to Revelation is to show that that was his era in church history and to show that ours is much different. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. So this is John, and at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he pronounced a blessing on anyone who reads and tries to understand. He says, write this letter. So who said this? Who said this? Who said write this letter? Jesus. So that reminds us that John, the last living apostle, was the only one of the disciples, the 11 faithful disciples, the only one that was not martyred. He was dipped in boiling oil. They tried to kill him, but he was miraculously saved to bring all of these messages, to write the gospel, to write the letters, to write Revelation. There's a miraculous reason for his very existence. And now at that time, he's been exiled because apparently in Ephesus, he was speaking out too strongly against these false spirits. As in the commentaries, if you read them, it says that in that time in Ephesus, they were against all of the prophesying and the soothsaying and all these types of spirituality that are out there. So as John stood up, apparently, from what we know, in his church to his people to stand against this, this is very well the reason why he was exiled. Proclaiming his God over the others and saying to beware of the false prophets. So now he is on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus is giving him this vision that's going to tie it all together. If you're with me, say amen. I think I'm with myself. This is complicated. So here is a vision, and the interesting thing, because we've been studying this in our Friday night vespers and my baptismal classes with 7th and 8th grade. Who is John supposed to write to? No. Read your Bible. Who's John supposed to write to? To who? He's supposed to write to an angel. So at the beginning of John, if you read verse 1, it says, God told Jesus, who told an angel, to tell John, and he went into vision, then John told the people. Now, Jesus is saying, John, he's jumping out of order. John, you write to the angel. Write to the angel of the church. And we don't have time to unpack that now, but that's an interesting thing to think about. So John is getting a vision from God to write a message to an angel, and he's going back now from the island of Patmos, referring back to Ephesus where he used to live. And he says, I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance, because he was there, right? I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So is this tying it all together? He is standing up, and they have not tolerated evil people, but they have stood for what is right, even though they're persecuted. And John's persecution went to the extent of getting him kicked out of Ephesus and onto the Isle of Patmos. And so he's talking to his people here. Actually, Jesus is having him talk to his people. And he says, you have patiently and suffered for me without quitting. How easy would it be to quit? You're about to be dipped in boiling oil. We don't know all the other tortures, persecutions. We don't know if they still love crosses and crucifixions. But we know what the Romans are capable of, right? You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. What was the goal of 1 John that we read in the first chapter? It's to bring us together, to have harmony, to help people to be ready, not to condemn, not to criticize, but they have gotten so far down the path of standing for what they believe, apparently, for weeding out heresy. They're so used to it coming from every corner that somehow they have lost some of their love. It says, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the deeds of the evil Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give the fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Is it possible for us to fall away from our first love? There's a mess in this world, isn't there? Isn't there a lot of things we need to stand against? But are there more things we need to stand for? The context of 1 John is so important. The reason that he wrote it is because he was an eyewitness. He knew Jesus. He walked with him. He could testify that he was God on earth in bodily form. And he wants everybody to know him and to trust him and to love him and to live with him forever. And because of that deep burning passion, because of his personal experience with Jesus, he is saying difficult things. And he said them so strongly that he got kicked out of Ephesus, exiled to Patmos. And now he just can't stop writing, because he passionately wants to see God's people together, standing firm for truth, in love, and moving forward. Do we want that for our church today? It says the one thing they had going for them, that they were against the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a group, according to the Bible Dictionary, that held to the doctrine of Balaam. Remember Balaam? False prophet. What did Balaam teach? There are still Balaamites. All the way at the end of the first century, there are still Balaamites. And there might be today. I don't know. The Balaamites. How did Balaam get God's people to fall into sin? The king Balak wanted him to pronounce a curse, right? But God would not allow his mouth to utter a curse. So what did Balaam do? He said, well, you just show him how to party. you go and you introduce them to a good time. Take all your partiers over there, mingle with the Israelites, and you can get them that way. And so this group was in the early church, and even though there were important teachings in the context of that time about not eating meat sacrificed to idols, they said, don't worry about that. It's fine. It's good food. And they had temple prostitutes, and they had partying and indulgence, and it was all a part of their religion, and they even had a prophet that helped them to understand what they should be partying like. So we see very distinctly in Scripture, John, in love, dealing with problems in the culture of his day. Gnosticism at that time. People who believed that God did not come in bodily form. That is a specific heresy being addressed. Now, I don't hear a whole lot about that in our day, but since we have looked at this in 1 John and in Ephesians, and we've seen it in Revelation, was it the major issue of that time? Amen? So if we are going to follow John's example, and if we are going to stand up for what's right, let's go back to 1 John 4 so that we don't lose our direction here. Dear friends, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, our passage for today. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. That is the principle. He goes into application for his day. Then in the middle of verse 4, he says, but the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. And so for us today, we need to be connected to Jesus. His Spirit needs to be with us, and we need to address the evils of our day. Amen? When I turned in my doctoral dissertation, I guess it's been over 3 years ago now, they sent it back to me and said, there is one author you have not quoted that you must quote. And this is an author in the area of youth ministry, Kenda Creasy Dean, I think is how you say her name. But what she does is she talks about the era, the times that we live in. Because John, in the letters to the seven churches, the first one is Ephesus, where he had lived, where he was from, and he talks about the heresies of their day. And according to Seventh-day Adventist Bible prophecy and our understanding of Revelation, we are in the era of Laodicea. So the issues are going to be different that we deal with, right? Laodicea, we all know that one. Lukewarm, you're neither hot or cold, you're increased with goods, have need of nothing, you're so comfortable, so rich, you just sit around, you don't really do much for God. That's the message of Laodicea, right? And so this author, we'll call her Professor Dean, she has written a book called Almost Christian. And it is the book of this generation, kind of. It is based on the National Survey of Youth and Religion. So it is based on the feelings and attitudes of teenagers across the entire United States from all denominations, and it is a deep inside look at how young people's spirituality looks today. If you work with young people in any way, I strongly encourage you to get this book and read it. I'm still not finished with it myself, but it is based on research of the attitudes and feelings towards church, and it helps us to understand why we're losing so many kids from church. And so keeping in mind that we need to address the ills of our society just as John addressed the ills of his society, his was Gnosticism and these different things. Today, this author, in her study of what we call Laodicea, she has come up with a term for the condition of our world. And she calls the reigning spirituality moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, that sounds complicated, but it's really not. I've discussed this with eighth graders, and they were able to figure it out. What is the root word in moralistic? Yeah, good moral people. They're moralistic. Therapeutic, what's the root word of that one? Therapy helps you to feel good, right? And what is deism? Relates to God. So in describing the spirituality of our day, actually this research was finished about 10 years ago. So in researching the spirituality of teenagers about 10 years ago, it says they are good people that feel good about themselves, and that's pretty much the extent of their religion. Does that sound like Laodicea? I'm going to read you some quotes from her book. Moralistic therapeutic deism has little to do with God or a sense of divine mission in the world. It offers comfort, bolsters self-esteem, helps solve problems, and lubricates interpersonal relationships by encouraging people to do good, feel good, and keep God at arm's length. It is a self-immolating spirituality, not sure what that means. Its thrust is personal happiness and helping people treat each other nicely. Does that sum up a lot of Christianity today? We're going to be good. We're going to be nice. We're going to wear the right t-shirt. But then we've got other things we want to do. Why? This is where it's going to get hard. This might hurt, okay? Why do teenagers practice moralistic therapeutic deism? Not because they have misunderstood what we have taught them in church. They practice it because this is what we have taught them in church. Do we just try to keep our young people safe and out of trouble? And this is not just the Adventist church, this is Christianity in America. Even if teenagers, this is another quote a couple pages over, even if teenagers, and once again, I'm not picking on teenagers, this is a study done on teenagers from 10 years ago, and it just said the reason that kids are responding this way is because of the adults. We're talking about all of us here. Even if teenagers participate fully in youth ministry programs, are involved in churches, and manage to dodge disruptive life events and overwhelming counter-influences, like tragedies that can come into any family, it says youth are unlikely to take hold of a lowercase God who is too limp to take hold of them. Perhaps young people lack robust Christian identities because churches offer such a stripped-down version of Christianity that it no longer poses a viable alternative to imposter spiritualities like moralistic therapeutic deism. What are we offering our kids, and what do we believe ourselves? The elephant in the room, I'm going to read to you a little bit. The elephant in the room in the discussion about national study of youth and religion is the muddled ecclesiology of American churches, a confusion present not only in young people but in the congregations themselves. Put simply, churches have lost track of Christianity's missional imagination. We have forgotten that we are not here for ourselves, which has allowed self-focused spiritualities to put down roots in our soil. I could read a lot, but I don't know how much I'm going to read. But do you get what it's saying? We have lost our mission. We teach a lot of truth, but we don't compel people to action with that truth. We don't compel people to act on what they know. We are busy being nice and being kind and being good neighbors. And materialism? So Laodicea says, right? Laodicea says you're increased with good. You see how this all ties together? When practices intended to reflect God's self-giving love are cut off from their theological taproot in the Missio Dei, which is the Latin for the mission of God, God's sending of God's own self into the world in human form, these activities lose their ability to reflect outward, which weakens our resistance to spiritualities like moralistic therapeutic deism. In the process, we confuse Christianity with self-preservation, which is the very opposite of Jesus' own witness, and the antithesis of his call to his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him. It would be unlikely for teenagers to develop any religious framework besides superficial Christianity if churches have supplanted the gospel with a religious outlook that functions primarily as a social lubricant with lowercase God, who supports teenagers' decisions, makes them feel good about themselves, meets their needs when called upon, but otherwise stays out of the way. If this is the God we offer to young people, there may be little in Christianity to which they object. Now listen to this. Little in Christianity to which they object, but there is even less to which they will be devoted. By contrast, the God portrayed in both the Hebrew and Christian scriptures asks not just for commitment, but for our very lives. The God of the Bible traffics in life and death, not niceness, and calls for sacrificial love, not benign whateverism. Young people invest in religion precisely what they think it's worth, and if they think the church is worthy of benign whateverism and no more, then the indictment falls not on them, but on us. This is a study of Christianity in America, not a study of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Study of all of Christianity in North America lines up exactly with Bible prophecy as Seventh-day Adventists understand it, Laodicea. Amen? John called it out in his day. He said we must stand up against this. But in the context of 1 John, we must stand up against it in love and in kindness. I've been involved in youth ministry in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for 27 years almost. And I've been a part of student call porter programs where kids give their entire summer, they're working all summer on fire, witnessing, having experiences. I've been involved in a lot of areas, a lot of things. And I've been in Lodi for more than 13 and a half years now. And I've seen a lot of Laodicea everywhere. You also know that I travel to help out with the Pacific Union and the North American Division. I train, help youth leaders in churches across North America. Just in January, I was doing some training for a week in the Hawaii Conference. And the kids at the academy, they wanted me to go and talk to them, and I talked to them about devotional life and spirituality and showed them the Angel One Project, got them out witnessing on the streets, and they said, we need this in our school because it's so dead spiritually. Pretty much every academy I go to, they feel like nothing's happening. It's been a problem for a long time, and I believe that's why Adventist education is shrinking and schools are closing up, is because we have lost our mission. But in the last couple years, I've seen an upswing in Lodi. And I'm excited about what I see God doing here. Because as a youth pastor, you work with the kids that come through your youth group, and I have a sub-congregation. I work with the elite, the best, our young people. I enjoy them very much. And there are times when there's a lot of kids that just don't care. And if you look at the studies by Value Genesis, the three major influences in the life of Adventist teenagers is the home, school, and the church. Now, for 70% of our kids, they don't have the school. But in Lodi, at least 90% of our kids are at Lodi Academy. And so we have a strong influence from the school, from the homes, and from the church. But even with all three of those, and the church is kind of the least of those, has the least impact. The home is number one in determining the spirituality of its own children. The school, they're there all day long, 5 days a week. They have a huge impact. And the church, we try to put together missions and incredible experiences, is what I focus on with kids, and leading them devotionally and deep into Scripture and living out their faith in missions and outreach and homeless ministry, all those things. And I have seen spirituality come and go, but this last couple years, I see things on the rise. And last year we started having Friday night vespers, and the group of kids that came together that wanted to passionately be a part of that and to sing and to share and to give, I see them growing as spiritual leaders. And I talked to Will Jr. early on this school year. I was like, we're going to have some preaching by young people this week. And at that same time, Pastor Roy was in the behind the scenes saying, wow, I really want to bring in a task force worker. And he knew Natalia. And so right at that same time, she came here, and we've had these incredible youth church experiences. Amen? God is up to something. Just as we have kids rising up spiritually, taking leadership, owning their faith, and just as God brought about the Angel One Project to help kids learn to actually share the gospel and engage non-Christians, non-Adventists, at that time they're rising up to become preachers and leaders. And there will be more of that. In just a few weeks, there'll be another youth church. I've been talking with our chaplain at the academy, and as the school does visitation with the music program, talking about having those preachers preaching in the churches as well. Next year, in the fall, Anil Konda will be back. Did you enjoy him? The kids, look at them. They're shaking their heads the most vigorously. They loved him. So has God brought it together for this time and this place for our young people to start to stand up and speak clearly and to witness and to reach out to the kids across the street and to bring them to an evangelist that gets where kids are at? I see God leading in a way where we can maybe pack this place with teenagers. In our mission trip next year to Thailand, we're going to do everything we can to make sure that evangelistic meetings happen, and I intend to have young people preaching there as well. Amen? Because Laodicea is the last church in Revelation. What comes after that? It's the end, right? What happens between Laodicea and the second coming? Will the gospel go forward? Will the first angel's message still go out? There is to be the falling of the latter rain. The early rain started it at Pentecost in the book of Acts when the world was turned upside down. Then there was this lull and people wanted spirituality and they're searching for it in the first and second centuries of the early church. And so false spiritualities came in, confusion came in, all the different movements of the churches. We have the beginning of our own church with Philadelphia, with brotherly love came back, and revival came back, and America was completely Christian and on fire, and our denomination was born. We know from prophecy that Revelation tells us, or that Ephesians, all the gospel, the New Testament, tells us that the gift of prophecy is not dead. Joel 2:28 is quoted in that first chapter of Acts. Your young men and your young women will see dreams, visions, all those things. Your old men will dream dreams too. You know what I'm talking about, right? The Spirit of God will move powerfully before it's over. And whether you love or hate President Trump, is he bringing conflict out of the woodwork? People that haven't been on the map before. I mean, when's the last time you saw Democrats rioting after they lost an election? There is polarization. There are world events. There are natural disasters. When in the 90s, when I was in the call porter work, I read Marvin Moore's books, and he thought that the end times would be brought on by natural disasters, chaos. We don't know how it's going to wrap up. But we know Laodicea cannot last forever. We know that Jesus is coming soon. I'm so excited by the things I see God doing with our young people. I can't wait for the future. But every one of us needs to think about moralistic therapeutic deism. Where are we at in our relationship with Jesus? Where are you at with your relationship with Jesus? What example are you setting for the young people in your home, the young people you see at work, at school, at church. Where is our church headed? Where do we need to be headed? The latest issue of Adventist World, February 2017. Many of you should have this at home. The title article, Adventist Education, Rediscovering Our Mission. Rediscovering our mission. And I see in Ministry Magazine, the Journal for Adventist Pastors, on how to fire up the kids in your church, how to engage them so that they stay with the church and they don't walk away from it as benign whateverism. If we don't live the mission, if we don't engage the mission, if we don't inspire the mission, our kids will walk away. That is the problem with the Seventh-day Adventist Church today and with Christianity in North America, is we have lost the mission, so we're losing our kids. It is time to re-engage the mission. I would invite you to think about this, to pray about this, and to ask God what He would have you to do in your life. Your priorities, your treasure, your influence. We all have the ability to mentor people, to encourage people, and to participate in the evangelism that our church is sponsoring coming up in the fall. Now is the time to prepare, to start sowing the seeds, laying the groundwork, keeping our house in order and reaching out to the world around us. I have a great vision for the role our young people are going to play. And God has a great vision for the role that each one of you are going to play. Please pray about that. Seek God. Let us come together. Re-engage the mission that started our church at the Ascension of Jesus, the Great Gospel Commission, and at the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination with our founders like Ellen White. That vision, that mission have to come back for Laodicea to end and for Jesus to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of Scripture. We thank You for the mission that keeps us alive, for the mission that drives us to our knees, that connects us to You. Lord, I pray that You would pour out Your Spirit in the life of each person here. Help us to be connected to You, just like John and the disciples. Help us to be so passionate about You that we would lay down our very lives for You. Lord, show us the way, lead us in Your paths of righteousness, and fill us with Your Spirit to work through us, to do all that You would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.